Before we come to preaching God's word, we read again, this time Colossians chapter 3, Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 18. Colossians 3, verse 18. Let us hear the word of our God. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Amen. May God bless to us his word. Well, the glorious gospel that Paul has been outlining in Colossians has a profound impact on all of our lives. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are those, Colossians 3:9, who have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image after its creator. And because of this radical putting off and putting on, our lives in all that we do must bear the stamp of this gospel. The gospel isn't a Sunday thing. It's a whole life transforming commitment. And Paul shows us this in the verses we're considering this morning. He applies the gospel to the nitty gritty of our lives, explaining how it transforms our homes and our places of work and gives colour to everything that we do. Now it's important to remember that in doing this, Paul isn't leaving the gospel behind. We never leave the gospel behind, and instead all the relationships that Paul discusses here at the end of Colossians 3 are to be gospel-shaped, gospel-moulded relationships. When Paul discusses marriage, the pattern is the greater marriage between Christ and the church. When Paul discusses parents and children, underpinning that is the love of the Father for us, his children. And when Paul discusses bondservants and masters, he does that in the light that we are all bondservants of the great Master and Lord in heaven. These practical earthly relationships of home and work have their foundation and their goal in gospel realities. And so this morning we'll look at Paul's practical teaching under three headings: the gospel and marriage, verses 18 and 19. The gospel and children, verses 20 and 21, and the gospel and work from verse 22 through to chapter 4, verse 1. First then, the gospel and marriage, verses 18 and 19. And Paul's teaching is broken down into first an address to wives and then second an address to husbands, and we'll look at them in turn. He speaks first to wives, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. A simple enough verse to read and to understand, but a verse that sits so counter to the spirit of our age, and sadly a verse that has been misused also by Christians. So we need to clear the ground, as it were, before we can get to what this verse is actually saying in context. So, a few preparatory comments. The first is to say the Bible unequivocally asserts the absolute equality of men and women. Galatians 3. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We all are image bearers of the same God. We are all loved in the same way by the Savior. And reflecting on Genesis 2, Matthew Henry's well-known comments are so true. The woman was made out of a rib from the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him. Next, we need to say the Bible does not give us a wooden template for what it looks like to be a biblical man or a biblical woman. Jacob, who liked to be at home cooking, was as much a biblical man as Esau, the great hunter and man of the field. Lydia, in the New Testament, is a successful businesswoman. The woman of Proverbs 31 bought and sold land from the profits of her own business activities. Moses, the great leader of the nation of Israel, what was he known for? Meekness. Jesus himself, the greatest man who ever lived. Gentleness. Lowliness of heart. A spirit of service, having a towel around his waist, washing dirty feet. The Bible gives us, within certain parameters, diversity, not uniformity, in what men and women do and how they behave. Again, by way of preface, the specific commands to men and women need to be read in context. Before we come to verse 18 in Colossians 3, we have all been told to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and above all these things, put on love. And so men and women have already been called to show kindness, meekness, love towards all. That's the atmosphere we are working in Colossians 3. And again in Colossians 3, all men and women, including husbands and wives, have been commanded, verse 16, to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. That's similar to the command we're given in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, or 1 Peter 5:5, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. So the context of verse 18 is a prior call to mutual teaching and admonition. So given all of this, and we spent a lot of time to be able to say this, verse 18 cannot be intended to demean the dignity of women. It cannot be imposing a rigid uniformity that every marriage needs to look the same in practice. And we know that verse 18 must be consistent with a love and mutual submission and willingness to learn one from the other. So with all that said, let's hear again what Paul says. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And we see first a limitation in the context of Paul's command. It is to wives, to those who have voluntarily agreed to enter into marriage. It's not a command that speaks to all women submitting to all men. The second thing to note here is that it is the wives who are called to submit themselves. Paul doesn't say, husbands, subjugate your wives to yourselves. You know, husbands have a duty in marriage, and we're going to come to that, and it is certainly not to bring anyone into subjection. And again, we can note that this call for submission is only as is fitting in the Lord. And this phrase is a limitation on what has gone before. No one is called to do, to submit to what is unbiblical, what is contrary to God's good intentions. Now again, let's just hear what Paul says. Wives, submit to your husband. Have an attitude of loving respect. Have a care for their views. Build them up. Gladly see them as the sacrificial servant leader they are called to be. Rejoice to see them fulfilling God's calling for their lives. This may be hard, but it is what ultimately leads to a fulfilling godly marriage. God's word is always for our good. And against the philosophy and the mindset of today, we need to clearly hear, wives, submit to your husbands. So those of you who are wives this morning, ask yourselves prayerfully, how am I living? And pray for the grace to live this out better. Now again, this isn't a calling to be a doormat. This isn't a calling to step away from taking the lead and showing initiative and having drive and energy. Look at the godly woman who took the initiative and saved a whole town in 2 Samuel 20. The Bible calls her a wise woman, a mother in Israel, because she led, because she took initiative. But it is a calling to willingly position your husband as spiritual leader in the home and to rejoice in doing so. Then Paul moves on to husbands, and his calling for husbands is no less countercultural than the calling for wives. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Now all of the Colossians have been commanded to put on love in everything they do. And Paul here is saying, husbands, live out that general command as it specifically bears on your calling as a husband. Love your wife. Demonstrate to her, 1 Corinthians 13, that love is patient and kind, that love does not envy or boast, that it is not arrogant or rude, that it does not insist on its own way, that it is not irritable or resentful, that it does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Show that love bears all things. So when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, what does it mean? 1 Corinthians 13 tells us it means husbands have to show patience. Husbands have to show kindness. It means husbands can never be envious of the gifts that God has given our wives, whether they are intellectual, practical, or in leadership, that we are to enable them to flourish. It means we are never to insist on our own way. You know, for the husband to be called to lead in love can never be twisted into a license to domineer. That isn't the love Paul is speaking about, because love does not insist on its own way. And to love your wife is not to be angry, not to triumph in the faults that you see, but to rejoice in the good that you see and to fan that into further flame. And husbands, this is our great duty, to busy ourselves in doing these things. Now our culture says, look out for yourself. Do what brings you the most pleasure. The Bible says, be a one woman man. Love your wife. Sacrifice your wishes for her. And that's why any physical, verbal, or emotional abuse in marriage is so abhorrent and alien to Scripture. the love we are called to inevitably means love your wives and do not be harsh. Men of CPC, give your energies to being verse 19 loving husbands, and let verse 18 take care of itself. Now, why does all this matter? It matters because God has designed marriage to picture something greater. Marriage is to point in its very shape to the love of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial, self-giving love of Jesus, and the happy and blessed submission of the church to Jesus' lordship, his loving care. Marriage is to have that shape that it does, not because of inequality, but because of the great marriage that is to come, the marriage of Jesus and his church. And how thankful every one of us should be this morning for the sacrificial, giving marriage love of Jesus Christ. Who can say that we have lived the marriages that we should, been the husbands and wives that we should? None of us. But Jesus' love for his bride is so great. His sacrificial giving is so wonderful that it covers all of our sins and all of our faults. And it means that every one of us, whatever our callings in life are now, whether widowed, whether single, whether married, whether children, all of our callings will lead to the perfect marriage between Christ and his bride. What a prospect, because of Jesus' sacrificial love. It's before all of us. So, that is the gospel and marriage. Then, secondly and briefly, the gospel and children, verses 20 and 21. Now, just as the Old Testament church, the church in the wilderness, as Stephen calls it, Acts 7, just as the Old Testament church included children, so too does the New Testament church. God's purpose has always been for grace to restore nature, not for grace to destroy nature. The precious family bond that has been at the center of every salvific move of God in the Old Testament remains in place in New Testament Colossae. Those who are the faithful brothers and saints in Colossae include covenant families. And so Paul naturally moves now to address covenant children, saying to them, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Again, this is pretty straightforward, but again, controversial today, because children today are encouraged to make their own decisions, to be consulted and pampered and given autonomy. And Paul cuts across this and he says, simply, children, obey. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by today's rejection of the Bible's teaching about children. You know, Paul tells us, 2 Timothy 3, understand this, in the last days, people will be disobedient to their parents. Among the things Paul says that categorizes the days in which we live, the last days, will be disobedient children. But we have to stand against this. Fathers, mothers, our calling is to ensure our children give obedience. We are to invest time and energy ensuring this is the case, especially when children are in their early years. And children, be careful to obey your parents in everything, because this pleases God. Now, children, you are precious in God's sight. He has included you in his church. He speaks to you in his word. And because of the relationship he has with you, he wants you to obey your parents in everything that is right. You know, of course, if your mum and dad tell you to do something that is wrong, then don't do that, because it wouldn't please God. But unless it's wrong, God says to you, I am pleased when you obey your mum and your dad. And don't we all, children and adults, want to please our gracious God. But again, there's this wonderful balance to the Bible. You know, children are to obey, yes. But parents and fathers in particular have a corresponding duty. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. We are to deal tenderly, lovingly with our children. We're to be conscious of their capacity to bear what we ask them to do. We're to praise and encourage them. We're to show them in word and in deed the depth of our love for them. We're not to be hard taskmasters, but loving fathers and mothers. And again, this parent-child relationship matters because it should picture God's fatherly love for his people. As his children, we are called to be obedient to our heavenly Father. Like earthly parents, God disciplines us and invests time in bringing us to obedience because he loves us. Hebrews 12, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. And God, in doing this, shows us wonderfully what it means not to provoke children. Because God promises that when he is bringing us to obedience, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench. So the gospel and marriage, the gospel and children, finally the gospel and work, verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. Now these verses are difficult, especially in the climate of today, because they unavoidably raise the issue of the relationship of the Bible to slavery. It seems as we read these verses that Paul is accepting of slavery, and that has been the cause of much criticism of the Bible. Paul says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. So does the Bible support slavery? Well, no, it doesn't, for many reasons. In the first place, we need to remember that Paul isn't talking about the abhorrent racism that was embedded in the North American slave trade. Paul's whole gospel stance is utterly opposed to what we would call racism. God's family comes from every tongue and tribe and nation. In the second place, Paul and the New Testament generally lays down the principles that must ultimately lead to the overthrow of anything called slavery. The gospel commands us to love others as Jesus Christ has loved us. And how does Jesus love us? Well, he loves us in a way to redeem us, to free us from the bondage, the slavery that we are in to sin. And the implication of that is that gospel love is freeing love, redeeming love, that ultimately must bring the end of slavery. We also need to read Paul's advice in the context that he's giving it. You know, there's no democracy in first century Colossae. There's no possibility of a vote to outlaw slavery. Nor could Paul encourage slaves to rebel, because any rebellion was punishable by execution, probably by crucifixion. And masters themselves were severely legally limited in the number and their own ability to free slaves. Although again, we have to say Paul does encourage slaves to be freed wherever possible. 1 Corinthians 7, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. And also remember that Paul is a pastor. He's dealing with real lives, real situations, which are, humanly speaking, unlikely and in fact impossible to change. He's pastoring individual people, not outlining in Colossians a program for societal reform. That's why he doesn't call for an end to slavery. He's writing to help the Colossians live godly lives today in their current situations. His purpose is not to say anything about societal change that might help them live better lives 5, 10, 15 years from hence. He is working to help people today. And given all of this, read fairly, the New Testament and the Bible as a whole does not condone slavery and in fact undermines, undercuts the whole thing. Well, again, with that said, let's move on to the instructions Paul gives to those who are bond slaves. His fundamental call to them is, be faithful in the position you find yourself in. He says, verse 22, bondservants or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Given that is your situation for now, given that you are a bondservant, work well. Fulfill your duties. And why? For two reasons. The first is to show your faithfulness to God. God's people are to work, Paul says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Paul tells the bond servants in Colossae to work even when no other person could see them because they loved God. Conscious that God saw them at all times, they were to serve him with continual diligence. And in a sense, this was an expression of true freedom. They weren't really working for their earthly masters, but for their Redeemer God. So work faithfully, because you're working for God. But then Paul goes on to say, work well, because you are to live your lives in the light of eternity. Paul says, verse 23, work heartily, even as bond slaves, because verse 24, from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. It might seem as if these believers were the lowest rank in society. Slaves in the eyes of the world. But they were working for King Jesus. And in living and working faithfully, they would receive the inheritance of heaven itself as their reward. You know what inheritance do slaves receive in the world? Nothing. But in the eyes of Jesus, these are sons and daughters, destined for an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, eternal in the heavens. They work because of eternity. And similarly, if anyone mistreated them or abused them because of their condition, verse 25, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. God says, I don't deal differently with people because of their societal rank. Unrepentant abusers of slaves will face the great judge and will be declared guilty of that great sin. Eternity, Paul says, brings such a different perspective to life. It elevates even the most menial task. And it sets oppression in the context that there is a day coming when all things will be put right. And though we can be thankful that we live in a better society than first century Colossae, the same principles these believers were taught apply to us. Whatever our jobs are, we are to work hard because we are working for the Lord. We are to be known for diligence as part of our Christian testimony. We're to work for eternity. We're to bear with injustice in this life, knowing that as God's people, we are but pilgrims passing through this wilderness. And there awaits a day when every tear will be wiped away by our great God and Savior. Paul closes addressing Christian masters. He says to them, these great blessings of eternity that I've outlined, do not use them as an excuse to fall into worldly patterns of mistreating your bondslaves. Rather, chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly, and Pharaoh. The love that they were called in general to put on was to change the master-slave relationship from one of domineering hardship to one characterized by justice and equality. And again, applying that to ourselves, those of us who are managers, leaders at work, we're to treat our staff fairly. We're to rejoice when they do well. We're to encourage them and even give thanks when they progress and flourish and have better careers than we do. This is the gospel witness that we can have in our places of work, treating everyone with justice and fairness. We finish with Paul's final reminder at the end of verse 1. He says, you also have a master in heaven. We are to live our lives wherever we are and whatever callings we have as bond servants, as slaves of a great God. A master, a Lord who has brought us into his own family. A Lord who has loved us and given his son to redeem us from our previous life of bond slavery to sin. A Lord who is looking forward to the day when we will be united in the great marriage supper of the Lamb to his Son for all eternity. And our calling is always to remember we live our lives under the Lordship and direction of this loving Master who has done so great things for us. And remembering our Master, we are to show his gospel love in our homes, how our marriages are ordered, how our children are raised, and how we conduct ourselves in our places of work. May God give us the grace to live as those who remember every day we have a Master in heaven.